Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, if you would, and turn to 1 John. That's going to be the place that we settle mostly today, but we're going to look at several different passages of Scripture to think about God's love and our love for Him and for one another. And I owe you a bit of explanation, and also just want to try to give you an idea of where we're going in terms of the preaching ministry in days to come. For several different reasons, Lord willing, I hope to start into a series of messages from the book of Daniel in just a few weeks. Still doing, finishing, honestly, some preparation things for that. And then next week I will not be here, and I didn't want to try to start something and then be gone next week. My mother's 82nd birthday is tomorrow, and my brother's coming to see her, and I haven't seen him for a couple of years, so I'm going to go to Charlotte this evening and spend some time with them and celebrate my mother's birthday. So, and it's not fair to you for me to be away for 2 or 3 days and not take a vacation, and so I decided to try to do that, and so I'll be away next weekend. We're going to go to Birmingham and see the church, visit the church that Benjamin's considering for membership. I'm going to go up there and stare at that pastor, make him feel very uncomfortable. Now I'll try to encourage them, and we want to know, just like parents come here to see what in the world, what is this church and a hotel that my kids are going to? We want to go there and find out what is going on with Benjamin, and celebrate his birthday as well. So all that to say, I'm doing some topical things, and this is Valentine's weekend, and so it seems right to talk about love and try to think about what the Scripture says about that. And so I'm also trying to wrestle through an issue in my own life and in the counsel that I give to my wife and my children and to others who are around me. And that is this issue that we regularly say that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be our sole and supreme satisfaction. And we find that reality echoed in the Scriptures. For instance, in Psalm 73, the psalmist says that his heart and his flesh may fail, but that God is his strength and his portion forever. And he says, there is nothing on this earth that is good to me. There's no good for me, O God, apart from you. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul, after having talked about his background as a Hebrew of Hebrews and as concerning the law, a Pharisee, and as far as zeal was concerned, a persecutor of these godless Christians, he said, all that I counted as a loss in order to know Christ. If you wanted to ask Paul, what is the life-driving issue in all of your life, what would that be? And I think he would say it would be to know Christ. And so with the Scriptures calling us to this place of thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ as a central satisfaction of all of our lives, what is that supposed to mean about our relationships with each other? Because we are indeed relational people. And the Scriptures call us in all these one another passages to love one another and to care for one another and to stand by one another and to bear one another's burdens and so forth. So what is that supposed to look like? If everything I need is found in Christ, why this relational thing going on here? And then we can have a tendency in that sometimes to say, okay, well, I just don't need people because all my satisfaction is in Christ. And I don't need you. And particularly, the reality is that when I begin to count on you and depend on you, you will ultimately disappoint me. You won't come through, or you won't love me as I desire or want and things like that. And so I'm going to be disappointed in you. So I'm not going to count on you. You know what? That really presents a conundrum, because at that point you stop and you don't hope in me because I'll disappoint you. But the problem is that you'll stop hoping that I'll ever be any better. You stop hoping that I'll be more faithful, more consistent, more loving, more self-sacrificing. You stop to hope for the very things that Christ is supposed to be forming in me. And so, to be honest with you, and Kathy and I have been spending some time, we take walks together occasionally, and sometimes this is the topic of our discussion. So what are we supposed to do, and how are we supposed to give people counsel about these things? And how are we supposed to think about each other? How are we to relate and love one another and all that kind of stuff? Well, I think a part of that is not in jettisoning the idea that Christ is all, that God is central to all things and that we're to be ultimately and supremely satisfied in Him. But at the same time, if we're not in community with people and in relationship with people, we're going to be very lonely and we're going to be destitute in the end. And so we have to be careful about needing the wrong things from people. In other words, I don't know that the Scriptures ever command us. I've been kind of trying to look for this. And maybe you can help me if you know of one of these. But I don't know that the Scriptures ever command us, go find this satisfaction or this need met in other people. Now, there's plenty of opportunities for the Scripture to command us to supply for others, to invest in others, to give to them, to pour into them, to sacrifice for them, to die for them. But I don't know that the Scripture ever commands me, go find this in another person, in another human being. But the reality exists that if we are finding our identity, our worth, our reason for existence, and our pleasures in Christ, then, and not looking for those in other people, but if we're finding our identity and our reason for living in Christ, then we are ready and able to love others. I might say it like this: if I'm satisfied in Christ, I'm able to invest in you. If I'm satisfied in Christ, I'm able to invest in you. And I'm not always looking for you to provide for me things that God never intended for you to provide. That's kind of the nutshell that I'm thinking about. As I'm satisfied in Christ, I'm able to invest in you, to care for you, to love you. And in that kind of community, we both flourish. In that kind of community, we both flourish. Now, I got to be honest with you, I spent a lot of time this week thinking about that and hip-hopping around all through the Scriptures and looking for ways to think about that out loud. But I'm not honestly very good at that. And I think we're better off when we see a whole passage. So 1 John chapter 3 speaks to us about loving God, making Him central so that we're worshiping Him rightly. And then there's another part of here that calls us to love others. And I think that out of this, we can begin to get some principles that will help us in this concept. Let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." And then just to get the end part of this passage, look to verse 10. "By this is evident that who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." I'd like for you to think, first of all, about a relationship of love with the Father. A relationship of love with God the Father. God who made us and created us and established us by His own Word calls us to a love relationship. And in that, there is a call to be amazed in verse 1. A call to amazement. The English Standard Version says, "See what kind of love..." And you can almost just pass right over that word. I think the Old King James says, "Behold." And maybe some other modern translations may say, "Behold what manner of love." That word, "behold," is an imperative word that calls us to be amazed. It means it's meant to startle us, to call us to recognize that in God there is a love for us that is unlike any other kind of love. It's to take our breath away, John Stott says, so that we're left gasping. It's one of those kinds of things that someone says, look at that, and you go, it's the only reaction you can have is to go to, in startled amazement. It kind of takes your breath away. That's the language that John is using when he says, see what manner of love. And when he says, what manner, the language there could almost be translated, of what country? It's kind of like when you're walking around someplace on campus, or if you're in Walmart, you know, and people go into Walmart and you hear a foreign language, you at least I sometimes think in my mind, what country are you from? I don't recognize that language. Where are you from? And it's that same kind of thing. It's an otherworldly kind of love. It's distinct. It's foreign to us and to anything that is familiar to us, this love that God has. So it's this gripping, amazing, foreign, distinct kind of love that he's demonstrated. It's the same thing that the disciples are saying in Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, when they say, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? It's a different kind of category of love. And there are some things that describe it more particularly for us. It's a love in which God took all the initiative. God took the initiative to love us when we had nothing desiring to love Him in us. When we were rebellious and turning and running away from Him, God took the initiative to chase us. That's why one of those preachers of old speaks of the Holy Spirit of God reverently as the hound dog of heaven, the one who goes after people to secure them and to embrace them in love. It's not only a love in which God took initiative, but it's a love that gives lavishly and freely to undeserving people. I'm going to make this point more fully in just a moment, but what else could God have given that is more precious than His own Son? What bigger gift could God have given? So it's a lavish gift given to undeserving people. So that prompts Paul to say, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. In the face of any deserving merit and the lack of any deserving merit, Christ died for us. But it is also a love that gives us a new identity. Notice there in the text, he says, see what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. It gives us a different identity. So that as it makes that distinction in verse 10, there's a difference between those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. And that leaves me to understand that there are no in-between children. It is that God takes us and makes us children of God when we were, at that point, children of the devil. He adopts us into His family, makes us His own, and gives us a different identity. Notice verse 2 indicates also that this happens now. Beloved, we are God's children now. And so that's what we are now. This identity belongs to us. We no longer belong to Satan, but belong to God and are His alone. And so there is a call to amazement at this incredible love that God has demonstrated toward us in making us His children. And beloved, in that needs to be some of the stuff from which we are thinking about who we are, what gives us worth, who I am, as we're longing to be established and satisfied so that we're not looking for those things in other people, but we're looking for that in the way that God has provided for us and giving us a different identity. Let's think about that more particularly. Not only are we called to be amazed, but there's a call to find our identity in Christ. And what I mean by that is that we're to find in Jesus Christ the sole and supreme satisfaction for our lives because Jesus has delivered us from the sole and supreme fear in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, there's a description of this reality in that we who were once not a people are now the people of God. And we who were once without mercy are now under the mercy of God. That gives you stuff to contemplate for the rest of the afternoon, beloved. Sometimes I'm not sure that we really think too deeply about what it would mean to be apart from mercy. I think about it these days in terms of this economic crisis that's going on. And what would it be like if I couldn't pay my bills? And what would it be like if I could not meet my mortgage payment? And what would it be like if people were coming around me saying, "You owe me," and I had absolutely nothing to pay? That would be a kind of a horrible situation to be in. It would be soul troubling and disturbing and a thousand other words that we don't have time to cover. That is nothing. That is nothing in comparison to standing before God, who demands your holiness, and to try to come up with that out of your own pockets. Mercy is sweet. And oh, I find my satisfaction and soul's encouragement in that God has given mercy. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 16, we're reminded of this very graphically. And I want to ask you to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In World Magazine this past week or month or whatever, there's a story about a physician geneticist named Francis Collins, who's best known for his leadership in the Human Genome Project. He's a Christian who regularly shares his faith with cultural elitists. And he says in his testimony that as a physician, he would see regularly people who were facing death, but with peace. And he began to consider in his own life, if I were in that situation, I would be terrified. His heart understood some of what Hebrews chapter 2 is talking about, that to stand before God would be a fearful thing. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And so his heart understood those things, and he said, all my life's solutions were of no value to me because they weren't addressing this single great fear that if I were to die, I would be terrified. I was absolutely unprepared for it. And so the beauty of this provision of Christ and this identity in Christ is that he has removed us from this fear and rescued us from the one who held us locked into that fear. And this great single fear being removed from us makes infinite provision for us. All other provisions and all other goodnesses that we can enjoy pale in comparison to the goodness of God to us in Christ of delivering us from the fear of death. Try to imagine for me, if you would, standing before God in the confidence of being in Christ and rejoicing in the privilege of being in His presence without fear of condemnation, and then saying, but oh, I wish I'd just had this, and trying to fill that blank in. What could possibly add to that, beloved? What can you possibly gain in this life that would add to the pleasure of being in God's presence without fear of condemnation, of being removed from all guilt? Is there anything? I think if you were given a million lifetimes, you couldn't come up with anything. And you would echo with the Scriptures in the New Testament and say, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? There is nothing. And so as I find my identity in Christ, as I rejoice in what Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 and following tell me, that I have been reconciled to God in Christ, I can be in God's presence with confidence, and I can say, before the throne of God above, I have a sure and perfect peace. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever intercedes for me. His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has provided infinitely and eternally for me. Now let's bring this back into practical reality. And notice that the end part of verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3, as it says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So this identity in Christ becomes important because we'll often face hostility in the world. Our identity in Christ is essential and important because we'll often face significant hostility from the world. The world doesn't know us. And those of you who are here this morning may be saying, you don't understand my difficulty in life or the sorrow I've known. You don't understand, I'm misunderstood by people, but Jesus was misunderstood. Well, you don't understand, I've been mistreated. I've been abused. I've been treated unfairly and unkindly. And the Lord Jesus Christ was treated unkindly and misunderstood and abandoned by friends and left alone and stripped naked and cruelly mocked and beaten and hung upon a cross. And so to be in identity with Him, the one who knows infinite suffering, is to identify with one, to connect with one who knows and understands where you are. There may indeed be no other human being who intimately and perfectly connects with you. And that's why there is so much joy of being identified with Christ. And that leads me to a second application, I guess, is to say that this identity is particularly important in the face of the deficiencies that we find in other people. It's not on your notes in terms of a fill in the blank, okay? Sometimes I can see some of you going. So I'll warn you, that's not in the notes. This identity, though, is important because of the deficiency that we find in other people. No other human being can provide for you the peace that your soul needs. No other human being can be the source of personal contentment and joy that you desperately need. And just because of that, you don't seal yourself off from other people because you don't hope or find the things that you hope for in them. But you find those things in Christ. And then as we talk a little bit later in this message, we invest in others. So there's this love relationship that we have with the Father that rescues us and allows us to find our identity in Christ. But secondly, there's a response of love toward the Father in verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. If all our hope is really focused on Christ, then we're to be giving every effort to be like Him now. And that certainly is a process. It should be one that is developing in us as we're going day to day to day. So I want you to understand that this verse in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 doesn't say that if you're a Christian, you will be perfect. It's not implying that. The tenses there call us to see that this is a process. And notice that it is not just for super Christians. Because how many people who hope in Christ will purify themselves? What does verse 3 say? What's the first verse? Everyone who has this hope will purify themselves. It's not just for super Christians, people who are preachers and deacons and homeschool moms. It is a process. Everyone who has this hope purifies, that's a present tense verb, means it's an ongoing process that's regularly gaining ground and strength and effort in life. I have an example for you, hot off the press from this past Friday night. It was raining and nasty outside, weather was ugly. We were trying to take Mary Carol over to the Gues house to drop her off for something, and then Kathy and Jonathan and I were going to go get some supper together. And we came in behind a person at a traffic light. And it's one of those situations that, and the light was green, and there are people across the street from us coming this way, but they're directly, exactly across from us. So they're clearly in a left-hand turn lane, just like we are. But the car in front of us is not turning. Now, some time ago, I would have said, beeping on my horn, "Let's go, you knucklehead. Can't you tell clearly they're in the left turn lane and there's nobody coming and the light's green and you're holding me up and I'm hungry?" And I would have been saying that kind of stuff out loud. Ask Kathy. But Friday night, miracle. Miracle of grace, beloved. The work of Christ evidenced as I sat there and thought, you know, it's rainy, and they may not be sure what's going on, and you know what? What's a minute and a half anyway? And I waited. Miracle. The gospel of Christ changing me, making progress. Now, will I get angry next week in traffic? Maybe. You know, it's that same night, someone was driving slow to make a left-hand turn in front of me, and there was a turn lane, and I said, "Pull into the turn lane, please." You know, I just say stuff like that when I'm driving. But it's much better. It's a process, see? And I don't know what your gig is. I get angry. I struggle and wrestle with my anger. What's yours? Don't fall into the trap of saying, "This will never get better. This can never be overcome. There won't be any process or progress in this particular area of my life." Don't give up, because it's thirdly, you do have little notes on this part. It is a non-ending process. You won't reach the end. And so Kathy doesn't despair when I sort of blow the Friday night grace was wonderful, but I'm sure that there will be something that will come this week. And so we don't despair when we fall back into some of those things, but we don't stop purifying ourselves. Don't stop wrestling after Christ. We don't stop hoping that we can be different, because finally it is a sure process. Beloved, we are God's children now in verse 2, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. And so it is this process that God has assured will take place in our lives that gives us hope to press after these things. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so this great salvation that has been purchased and procured by Christ, and this end that is sure because of Christ, we press after because we love the Father, because we desire to be like Him, because we long to give Him glory, and because we desire to be what He has called us to be. So we press after Him in all these things. Well, I need to press on and go ahead. So let's think thirdly about a reflection of love in our lifestyle. Verses 4 to 6. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now, it's important. They're doing some good translation work here when they say "everyone who makes a practice of sinning." Because it gives us a sense of what the tenses of the verbs mean. There are places in the King James that say, if a person sins, he's not a Christian. That's what it sounds like. Or if a person's a Christian, he does not sin. So we're thinking in terms of practice. What's the trajectory of life? And so what he's saying here is that we don't make a practice of sinning, because that's lawlessness. He, that is Christ, appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning, makes a practice of sinning. And so we learn from these verses that we reflect our love to God in the way that we fight against sin. We reflect our love to God by the way that we fight against sin. We make a break with it. It's a determined effort. All the energy to fight against sin is supplied by God, by the grace of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in the end of Colossians chapter 1. But we have an understanding that every departure from God's law is sin. We don't treat sin lightly. We understand that every departure from God's law is sin. That's what he's saying. Sin is lawlessness. We understand also that sin is a reflection of my heart's attitude. When I sin, more often than not, that's what I want to do. I'm doing what's in my heart. I choose to sin very often. Now, I also sin unintentionally. Much like have you ever turned onto a wrong way on a one-way street? Have you ever done that? Been in a city and you're confused and you just plain mess up and you turn on a one-way street and then suddenly people are going, "Oh!" You like that? Shaking that fist, screaming. You're going, "Jesus loves you. I'm sorry, I made a mistake." it's a scary thing. Now, are you any less breaking the law as you drive the wrong way on a one-way street because you did it unintentionally? I see several heads going, "No." And you're right. You are not any less breaking the law as you unintentionally drive down a one-way street. So as we get this understanding, boy, all sin, departures from God's law is an offense to Him. It's a lawlessness being expressed in my life, deliberately or unintentionally. And so I am going to, by the grace of God and the energy supplied by God's Holy Spirit and by the instruction given to me from His Scriptures, press after obedience. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has taken away the sin of His people, then as one of His people, I'm going to press after living in a way that reflects obedience to Him. So let me ask you to think about a couple of questions, application questions, for your own life in this regard. The first question is this: am I making progress in my fight against sin? It's real simple. Are there particular areas in my life where I need to make progress in my fight against sin? And then this may be a more important question to ask. Do I have an accurate evaluation of my own progress? Am I making an accurate evaluation of my own progress in fighting against sin? Because we really do tend to think about ourselves the kind of the way you look at that carnival mirror, you know? If you had asked me early on in my marriage, what else could Kathy want in a husband? I would have said, "Well, nothing." I mean, just look. And in God's mercy and kindness, He's used Kathy to straighten the mirror, you know, and flatten it out some. And where I started out, 6'3", I'm a more reasonable 6 feet now. Work in progress. I still have places to go, right? I don't want you to think I've arrived now. But we really do need to have the courage and the boldness and the love for Christ that will look to others and say, what is my life really like? How do you really see me? How am I really treating you? Is there progress for me to be making? And then, thirdly, this is kind of an unrelated question, but it's to call us to think about seriousness, and that's, how do you tend to make light of sin? How do you tend to make light of sin? It's not that big a deal. It's okay. What kinds of tendencies do you have? What kinds of things have you done in your life that sort of take the edge off of sin and that make it seem not to be lawlessness? Okay, so our love for God is reflected in the way that we fight against sin. And then secondly, our love for God is reflected in the way that I love and invest in others. It's reflected in the way that I love and invest in others. Remember that last phrase of verse 10 of chapter 3. If you don't practice righteousness, you're not of God. But if you don't love your brother, you're not either. Now obviously, I understand that there are some people that are more difficult to love. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that when I'm thinking about relationship with you, I can very subtly and sinfully think in terms of relationship with you in terms of what I get from you. And I say, this is a good relationship because it makes me feel better about myself, because it pumps me up, because it affirms me, because it strengthens me, because it does for me. And I'm starting then to look to you and think about you and be focused on you rather than looking to Christ for my identity. And so the way I need to think about relationships is in terms of the ways that I can love you and invest in you, to look to you. And I have three questions for you to think about, and these are couched in the terms of the way you worship God, because if we'll worship God rightly, then we can begin to love others rightly. Do you worship God as creator? Do you worship God as the creator by receiving the differences that you encounter in other people? Do you worship God as the creator by receiving the differences that you find in other people? See, I don't know if you've noticed this, but everybody's not wound up like you are. Everybody's not wired the same way that you are. They don't approach life the same way that you do. They don't have the same gifts and strengths and weaknesses that you do. And so, do you worship God as creator by receiving and embracing and rejoicing in the things that are different about other people, rather than seeing them as annoyances? You remember the musical My Fair Lady? And I think it's at one point, his name is Professor Higgins. At one point in his song, he says, "Why can't a woman be like a man?" You know, he wants everybody to be like him. And he learns a lot that's not the truth. Second question is this: do you worship God as sovereign by receiving the life opportunities that you have? Do you worship God as sovereign by receiving the life opportunities that you have? God's given you the spouse you have and the children you have and the friends you have and the church you have and the people that are here in this body. God's gathered us together, and I'm sure that we can look around and say, well, why does that pastor have to be so difficult? Why does he have to be that way? And yet, these are the things that God has given us in His sovereignty. And are we willing to invest and bless and help others because the sovereign God has given us these relationships? And then finally, do you worship God as Savior by hoping for change in others? Do you worship God as the Savior, the God who saves, the God who redeems, the God who transforms, by hoping for change in others? You know, we can have a very strong tendency in our relationships with people, when we're not getting from them what we want, when they disappoint us, we write them off. But can we hope in them? See, I want to remind you of Paul writing to the Colossians. These people who have started to embrace falsehood. And he says, "So the day that we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you'll be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Is that your longing for others? Is that your prayer? Is that your goal for them? Is that your passion for the people who are around you, that they might bear fruit to the glory of God? Or are they just somebody to use to supply for you, to provide and to give, to affirm, to tell you what a great guy you are? What are those relationships looking like? Well, I don't think that's all the answer to the questions that I was posing at the beginning, but I think it's a starting place. Let's pray and ask God to help us to love Him as we ought and to love one another as we ought. Oh, great God, King of all the universe, Maker of everything that exists, keeper of our hearts, we bow before you this day to ask that you would help us to love you as we ought, to be amazed, to be gripped and stunned at the breathtaking demonstration of lavish, undeserved love that you have poured out on us as your people. Grip our hearts, I pray. Cause us to be genuinely stunned by your goodness to us. And then we pray, O God, out of our love for you and gratefulness and thankfulness to you, O God, may we press after you in obedience, faithfully desiring to do the things that you have commanded in your law, worshiping you and making you the center of our lives, having no idols, looking to no other thing or person or entity or anything that's created in our minds to satisfy us or to please us or to give us relief from the aches and burdens of our souls. May you hold central sway in all things. And then, O God, may we also demonstrate our love for you by not only refraining from doing harm to others, but by loving them, by doing good to them, by caring for them, by investing in their lives, by hoping good things for them, by trusting that you can transform them even as you have transformed us. And in all of these things, O God, in such a community, how fulfilling, how wonderful, how glorious would such a life be? How wonderful would such a kingdom be spreading through the streets and the homes and the living rooms and bedrooms and apartment buildings and condos of Auburn and Opelika? How wonderful would such a kingdom be infiltrating the campus of Auburn University and turning minds that think themselves elitist into those who are dependent upon the Lord God alone? How wonderful would such a kingdom be, oh God, seeing these things penetrate our government offices and those who give leadership to our cities and towns and our nation. How wonderful, oh God, when we would not have to send Marines to quell violence, but that the hearts of men and women would be overtaken by the King of the universe and they would no longer fight and battle with one another. These are the things for which we long, oh God, and we ask you to help us to long for them more. God, embarrass us by the times that we think, boy, if I could just have that, and we fill it in with some material possession or some position of status or honor or some acquirements. God, call us away from that. Do help us to enjoy all that you give us richly, but God, to treasure alone Christ. Do these miraculous works in our hearts, we pray, for the glory of your name. May people who are around us this week, watching us in our communities and in our places of work and where we go to school, God, may they ask us why we have such a hope. Why is there this sense of purpose and freedom in our lives? Why are we not bound by a fear of death and quaking at the oncoming potential economic disaster? Why are we not gripped by these things? Oh God, help us to speak of the glories and beauties of Christ and to do so with great joy. Open doors, we ask, for the gospel, and help us to speak as we ought that it may be clear. We ask to the praise and glory of the name of Jesus Christ, the one who is and is to come, the one who unchanging from beginning to end is King and Lord of all. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.